Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We'll be reading the first 10 verses. Our topic is the Alleluias of Heaven. I thought it was quite appropriate that tonight, along with the topic of the Alleluias of Heaven, that we would have a hymn sing in which we would be able to together sing God's praises. We didn't work it this way. The Lord worked it out this way. And I thought it was extremely appropriate as I saw what he had done. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad, and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that the same Spirit of God who wrote these words would tonight cause them to be to us spirit and life, that we might be instructed and encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think one of the things that thrills my heart, and I'm sure yours as well, is when we hear the singing of some large choral group of the Hallelujah Chorus. What a joy that is. How it thrills your heart to hear that expression of praise to God. The problem that I note in contrast is that today we seem to live in what I would call a praise the Lord generation. And sometimes I believe we overlook the sacredness of that phrase, praise the Lord, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Alleluia. Here in Revelation chapter 19 and in verses 1 through 6, we have the word Alleluia 4 times. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where we have the words Alleluia. And all 4 of them are in these 6 verses. Not only that, but we don't have the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. We do have in the book of Psalms the Hebrew word Hallelujah. In the book of Psalms, translated praise the Lord. And so actually the literal word Alleluia is only here in the entire Bible. However, it could be translated in the book of Psalms It could be brought over, hallelujah, without translating it. And many times then in the book of Psalms where you see praise the Lord, it is the Hebrew word. But the limitation that I see out of the entire New Testament only here would indicate to me that it is meant to be a very special word. It isn't something that is constantly occurring, but it's a word that I believe is a very special word and is used here in conjunction with worship, admiration, and awe. And so, as a result, I doubt the wisdom and the appropriateness of what many times today is a very casual and loose reference to hallelujah, or its translation, praise the Lord. And I believe we need to be very careful that our use of these words reflect God's very special usage, in that only here, in a setting of praise and adoration and worship and awe, and only in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, do we find it used, that it is supposed, it should be to us, it is supposed to be to us, a word that has very special meaning and special usage, and should not be used in a very casual and common way. In this portion of Scripture, we find two occasions in which the word alleluia is used. The first occasion is in verses 1 through 5. The occasion here is that the harlot is judged. First of all, let us know who she is. She's called here the great whore. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5, she's called the mother of harlots and abominations on the earth. And in our previous study, we've seen that she represents apostate Christianity, in that she professes to be Christian, but that she is not true to that profession. Secondly, we notice what she has done. And we find that this mother of harlots, according to verse 2, has corrupted the earth with her fornication. She has corrupted or polluted the earth. And in our previous study, we've seen that her fornication, basically, is that of trusting human wisdom rather than the Word of God. Now, this results in many other types of corruption. But that's the basic corruption, for if she would be faithful to the Word of God, she would avoid all of these other corruptions. But her giving herself over to confidence in the wisdom of man, human wisdom, leads her into all kinds of things that corrupt the earth. Now, we can see this from the history of Israel. For example, in Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35 and verses 30, 31, 33, we read, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of the murderer." Verse 33, "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are. For blood defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit." And so we find that God says very clearly that the land is defiled when murder is committed and the life of the murderer is not required. And God says the only way that the land can be cleansed from the blood of murder is by the shedding of the blood of the murderer. And God says, don't take any satisfaction. Don't take money from him. Don't put him in jail for the rest of his life. Don't take any other satisfaction, because the land can only be cleansed by the blood of the murderer. And if you don't do that, you will defile and corrupt the land. And so God says he shall surely be put to death. But human wisdom says, oh, we need to pity the murderer. God says, if you do that, you will pollute the land. And so the harlot, as she accepts the wisdom of man and agrees with the wisdom of man, is not faithful to the word of God, is responsible, therefore, for polluting the land. And so the harlot, God says, has corrupted the land. Not only that, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. Now the Israelites had put idols in the house of God. Statues, images. And God says, you have polluted my house. And then later he says that they have put these idols also on the hills and in the high places. You've polluted my land. God says, idols, images, statues that people bow down to or in any way give adoration or worship to, God says that pollutes the land. But the harlot says, no, these things help us to pray. And God says, your denial of the word of God and your acceptance of human explanations has polluted the land. In verse 31 of Jeremiah 7, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. God says, not only have you put up statues and idols, but you have also, in that idol worship, you have burnt your sons and your daughters in the fire. And they had idols that they had gotten from the Canaanites. And this one idol they would that had his arms outstretched, and the interior was open, and they could put a fire inside, and they'd heat that fire, and the idol would become red hot, and they'd put the children in the arms of that idol, and the children would burn up. And God says, something like that never came into my heart. I never told you to do anything like that. And by doing that, by sacrificing your children, you are corrupting the land. But humanism says, oh, it would be so traumatic for a child not to feel wanted. And so we will just avoid that. We would never think of taking a baby and putting it in the arms of a red-hot idol and burning the child. We will do it in a more intelligent, sophisticated, modern way. We won't burn it with fire. We'll burn it with saline solution. That's another way of doing it. And God says, such a thing never came into my heart. You are corrupting my land. And God says, the harlot, with her human reasoning and her rejection of the word of God, is polluting the land. Now, she is called the mother of harlots. That means not all of her daughters would necessarily do all of these things. Some might do one and some might do another. And some might have some things that look pretty good. But God says, this mother of harlots is the source of this human wisdom that is producing all of this rejection of the word of God that is corrupting the land. And that's why we see even in our day that a minister of the gospel can be opposed to the teaching that God created all things. How can a minister of the gospel oppose and be against the teaching of the truth that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? Because the great harlot, the mother of harlots and abominations, is spreading the humanistic philosophies that are rejecting the Word of God. And as a result, God says she's corrupted and polluted the earth with her fornication. Fornication is unfaithfulness. Her fornication is her unfaithfulness to the Word of God that she professes to believe. Secondly, the second thing she has done, she has shed the blood of the saints. And here we read, God has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. God here is avenging the murders that she has committed of His people. She professes to be Christian, and yet the cruelest persecutor of the true people of God. The sad thing as we read history is that many a time a martyr for the faith in Jesus Christ has had read at his martyrdom a so-called Christian prayer. And following that Christian prayer, he was burned at the stake. And God says she has corrupted the earth. First of all, with her lies that has allowed all kinds of iniquity. And secondly, by murdering the true saints of God. We see here how she is judged in verse 3. Her smoke rose up forever and ever. The lake of fire and brimstone then is the ultimate destination of humanistic thinking, as proposed, especially here by the great harlot. What is the result of her judgment? We see in verse 1, God says, the voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Verse 3, once again. Again they said, Alleluia. And then in verse 4, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And in verse 5, a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God. Now, this is a different word. It's not the word Alleluia. It's a word that means to praise, and it's a word that is only used of praise to God. And so we see here the way this occasion is referred to. You remember in our previous study, the fall of Babylon resulted in the weeping and wailing of the kings and the merchants and the people on earth. Isn't it interesting that what caused weeping and wailing of the people on earth, of those who are in heaven, it brings forth 3 alleluias, 1 amen, and 1 praise God. That's what you call a different way of looking at things. We find that this occasion is one of awesome worship of God. And that is the occasion of the destruction, the wrath of God coming upon the harlot. The ultimate destiny then of humanism is the lake of fire and brimstone. And God says to His people, what a glorious day that will be when we get rid of all anti-biblical teaching that brings corruption upon the earth. Now, the second occasion we have is found in verses 6 through 10. And we find the occasion here for Alleluia is that the bride is ready. First of all, who is this bride? Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And so she is the wife of the Lamb. And we are referred to this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, or for her. that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Exciting. Christ gave himself for her. Now, there's a very different kind of love that a man has for his wife or for other people. A man might give a gift to a needy widow as an expression of Christian love. That's totally different from the love that a man has for his own wife. The two are totally different. And so here, the Lord Jesus is giving himself for her, as for the church, as expression of his love. He gave himself to bring her to himself, that he might sanctify her, cleanse her, and that she might be uniquely his. And we have a picture of that in the Old Testament, where the Lord says regarding Israel, "Israel, I came across you one day, you were like an abandoned baby. You were laying alongside the road. You were unwashed, you were still laying in your blood, and it died, abandoned." He said, "I picked you up, and I said unto you, live. I took you home. I washed you. I clothed you. I made you my very own. And you became beautiful with the righteousness that I placed upon you, with my righteousness that I placed upon you." What a beautiful description of God's unique love for Israel. And a picture that we have here in the New Testament of Christ's unique love for his wife, whom he has chosen and redeemed and cleansed, purified, beautified, and dressed in her queenly garments and made his very own. And that's something that has to make us, if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, that's something that has to make you excited that he, with such special love, would choose you for himself. In the human realm, can you imagine if a man puts an ad in the newspaper and says, I need a wife, and the first person that will meet me down at the Justice of the Peace on Wednesday, 3 o'clock, why, we'll take care of that little matter because I need somebody. And somebody comes down there and they get hooked up. She's never going to have that feeling that, you know, I was just so special that he chose me. But somehow or other, she's going to lack that feeling of specialness. And that's very important. That feeling that you were chosen. I remember as one evening my buddy and I went down to Grenup Junior College. I wasn't saved then, wasn't a Christian. My buddy was neither. And we were that night we were going down to the dance that they were having at the Grenup Junior College. And we went down there, and this was wartime. I was one of the last ones to go in the war. I just turned 18, and most of the men were gone already, and I was just getting ready to go. And as a result, at that time, Grenup Junior College looked like a girls' school. About the only ones left were those that hadn't quite gone yet or weren't ever going to be able to go. The lame, the halt, the blind, and the waiting. And there weren't many of those. And so there were a lot of girls. And so as we went up into the school and looked around, and we saw all the kids dancing there, and my buddy and I, we had just about the pick of the crop. just looked over, and here were all these girls dancing with each other because there weren't any guys to dance with, you know, dance with somebody. And so we just looked around, and finally we found the ones that we wanted. You know, that's meaningful then. Here he had that whole floor full of girls, and he picked me. And that's meaningful. That's exciting. And I think I made a pretty good choice because afterwards I married her. And, you know, the exciting thing is that we are told, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What an exciting thing to know that God picked you. Now, we know we didn't pick him. You know, we're told that we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And he picked us. And he found us laying there in our blood, abandoned, thrown away, and he washed us and took us home and cleansed us and made us his very own. What a thrilling thing. This is who she is. Now she's ready. How is she made ready? Verse 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. How is she made ready? She's made ready by the fine linen, the robe of the saints, the righteousness of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. Now, in the Oriental weddings, the invited guests were given a special robe. I suppose they had problems then, as sometimes we do in our day, with party crashers. And if you can sneak in and you can drink up the refreshments and eat the refreshments, and it's all free. And who knows if you know the bride or groom or anybody? To avoid that kind of problem, they had a special gown that was given to those who were invited. And the Lord Jesus, in one of the parables, states that at a particular wedding, one man was accosted and said, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding gown?" And he was speechless. And the Lord says, "Cast him out into the outer darkness, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so there's that special gown, the righteousness of Christ. Now, I think sometimes there are people who think they're going to crash the party in heaven. You know, somehow or other, when they get there, they'll get in. Friend, if you did show up at that wedding clothed in your own righteousness, you would stand out like a sore thumb, because everybody else there has the glorious garment of the righteousness of Christ. And you would not be able to pass for one of them in your own righteousness, the filthy rags of your own righteousness. But you would immediately be accosted, "Friend, how come you tried to get in here with your own righteousness?" And many times people think, "Well, I'll talk my way out of it." But he was speechless, and he was cast out into outer darkness. And so the bride is made ready by that special garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For what is she made ready? Verse 9, she's made ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everlasting union with her Savior. Now that's what this final hallelujah is reserved for. You read through your whole New Testament, you don't find a single hallelujah. Here all of a sudden you find four of them. The final one, the last one, the triumphant one, is reserved for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this great multitude cries out, "Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And I thought, why does he say that? Why didn't he say, "Hallelujah, the time of the marriage supper has come"? Why does he say the Lord God omnipotent reigneth? I think it's because all hell has fought against the coming of that time of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when his bride would be presented to him. And just as the angels in heaven rejoice with each sinner that repents, I'm sure the devils of hell scream in agony and anger as they violently oppose the coming of the Word of God to the ears of any sinner. And they have down through the ages opposed this and fought against it and hoped against hope that it would never come. Praise God. Hallelujah. The marriage supper of the Lamb is proof that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and Jesus Christ has purchased his bride and brought her unto himself. And so he says, be glad, rejoice, give honor to him. Now this was such an awesome scene that we find the Apostle John, because of the awesomeness of the scene, he falls down at the feet of the angel to worship him. And the angel says, don't do that. Worship is for God alone. But you know, this was exciting prophecy. And John just felt so grateful for being given this marvelous vision of what was going to occur. And the angel says, don't do this, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see, prophecy is not meant to bring honor to the messenger. Prophecy is meant to bring honor to Jesus. And so the spirit of prophecy, the reason prophecy is given, is that testimony might be brought to Jesus. And the sad thing is, many times men have fallen into the trap, the sin, of using prophecy to bring honor to themselves. The spirit of prophecy is to bear witness, bear testimony to Jesus, and not to the cleverness of human expositors. And sometimes people are tempted to fall down and worship those who bring such awesome prophecies. And the angel says, no, not the messenger. Not the messenger. But him of whom the message treats. Because the spirit in which prophecy is given is that Jesus Christ and the message concerning him might be glorified. And so, hallelujahs. All of the New Testament hallelujahs are reserved for two special occasions: the judgment of the harlot and the marriage of the Lamb. And each one of us here tonight will be at one of those occasions. And tonight I wonder, in your heart, do you know, can you say, at which of those occasions you will be present? Will it be at that occasion when the mother of harlots is judged for her human reasoning and her human righteousness? Or will you be at that occasion when Jesus Christ is glorified in the presenting to himself of those who are clothed in his righteousness? You will be at one of those two occasions. In our hymn books, in hymn number 479, we read, oh, that will be glory for me. And the question tonight is, will that be glory for you? Will that be the occasion at which you will be? And so shall we close this part of the service, and then we'll be going directly into the hymn sing by joining together singing 479, "Oh, that will be glory for me." And as we sing this, would you ask yourself, can I say that? Do I know that that will be glory for me? Will I be at that truly glorious occasion? Number 479, and then I'll ask that, I believe, Joel or whoever it is going to follow, if you'd come up then and take over. Shall we stand and sing?